Gracious Father, we thank you for this wonderful, wonderful letter and the message of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And familiar as we are with parts of it, we ask that this morning you would work by your Spirit afresh to open our eyes to its truth and to warm our hearts and to equip us to preach it to others. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Let me recap from yesterday evening my working hypothesis for the purpose of Romans, which is this. The purpose of Romans is the glory of God seen in a united missionary church humbled under grace. Let me introduce to you Mr. X. Mr. X is, I was going to say a fictional character, but sadly he's not fictional at all. But he's important, I think, for understanding Romans. Mr. X has not really grasped that he's been put right with God 100% by grace. He hasn't really understood justification by grace alone, through faith alone. Mr. X is rather aware of his own religious privileges. He's aware that he and God go back some way together. He comes perhaps from a Christian family. He's been going to church for some years. He has an honoured place on the church council. He knows his Bible. He's been baptised. He takes part in the Lord's Supper. His life is pretty much together, morally upright. Indeed, he's a pillar of the church. He's not fictional. In fact, he might even be in the pulpit. He might be at the microphone now. When Mr. X begins to focus on these things, two things happen. The first, of course, is that Mr. X cannot help but notice that he's on a higher spiritual level than some of the new Christians in his church. He looks around when they meet, and he notices that some of their lives are still rather a mess. He can't help noticing some of them don't know their Bibles very well. And so Mr. X cannot help boasting a bit, at least privately, to himself. That's the first thing that happens. The second thing that happens happens at the same time, paradoxically. And it's this, that Mr. X is always a bit insecure. Because Mr. X bases his good standing with God partly on his own achievements and privileges. Of course he believes in grace, but he doesn't really believe in grace alone. And because he bases his good standing with God, and indeed his good standing in the church, partly on his own achievements or privileges, he can't help being a bit anxious, because he knows, of course, that there are deeds and words and certainly thoughts which he would not want projected on the screen at the church council meeting. And so alongside his boasting, Mr. X is never quite comfortable in his own spiritual skin. Then alongside Mr. X, there is Mrs. Y. Mrs. Y is very similar. She thinks more of what she has done for the church than about what Jesus has done for her. I remember visiting an elderly, professing Christian lady. I think she probably was a real believer in the village where I was a minister. And the first thing she said to me, she said, Minister, I want you to know that I have done a lot for your church. It was her first words. I was rather taken aback. I was sort of on the back foot, really, for the first few minutes of that pastoral visit. I want you to know that I have done a lot for your church. Mr. X and Mrs. Y are part of a large spiritual family. They have cousins in every church. And they have relatives in the church in Rome, when Paul wrote to them. They were the kind of people who, when Paul had finished Romans chapter 1 with his devastating expose of sin, and his climax at the end of chapter 1, that not only do these terrible people do these awful things, But chapter 1, verse 32, although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve to die, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. To which Mr. X or Mrs. Y would have written, "Dear Paul, I've just read the second half of Romans chapter 1, and I want to congratulate you on a vigorous, refreshing expose of evil. I agree with you that it is disgusting when people not only behave badly but actually approve of bad behaviour. It did me good to read your chapter. You'll be glad to know that I, for one, do not for a moment approve of those who practice these things. On the contrary, I recognise them for the evils that they are, and I agree that such people are without excuse." Chapter 1, verse 20. I look forward to chapter 2. Chapter 2, however, was not so welcome to Mr. X or Mrs. Y, the Jew of Romans. Now, let me tell you what I'm hoping to do, having introduced to you that spiritual family with whom we're all too familiar in our own hearts as well as in others. Let me explain what I'm hoping to do. I've put on the screen, and you've got on page 4 of the handout, my simplified take on the structure of Romans. I've divided it conventionally into the frame, beginning and end, where Paul speaks personally about himself and his hopes and plans and the Romans and his relationship with them and so on, his prayers for them and his hopes for their prayers for him and so on. And the body of the letter in between, which I think divides quite well into those four main blocks, chapters 1 to 4, which I've called Coming Under Grace. Some of you will know that in our autumn ministers' conference, the main speaker had to drop out at 4 days' notice, and I stood in with some half-baked material on Romans 1 to 4. And I'm hoping that the recordings of that, half-baked though it was, will be put together with the recordings of this conference. What that means is that I'm going to say very little about chapters 1 to 4, vital though they are. Chapters 5 to 8 I've entitled Living Under Grace, and that's going to be our main focus this morning. Chapters 9 to 11 I've called The Overflow of Grace. Usually it's just called something bland like Jews and Gentiles, which doesn't help much. But I think the overflow of grace goes to the heart of it. God willing, we'll look at that this evening. And then chapters 12, 13, 14 and the first half of 15 I've called The Church Shaped by Grace. And we'll look at that, God willing, tomorrow morning and then Friday morning when we'll look at the conclusion as well. That's my hope. That's the game plan. As last night, we'll have a chance for questions at the end of the session. And if you want to ask me privately if there are things you think I ought to try and address, please do. So if you'd like to turn to page 5 of the handout, I'm going to go at enormous speed through some of the main lines of chapters 1 to 4, but very, very briefly to do that. I've put at the top there, introducing Mr. X, Mrs. Y and their family. And I've put some references there, which I'm not going to look up now, but you might like to look up later, that the portrait Paul paints of the Jew of Romans. We'll look at that this evening when considering chapters 9 to 11. The structure of chapters 1 to 4, the manifesto we looked at last night, which I think we might summarise by saying that God rescues all believers but only believers. And that is such a strikingly politically incorrect manifesto that Paul proves it at length. And I've summarised that on the handout. He rescues only believers because he's rightly furious with everyone else, second half of chapter 1. And then chapter 2 and the beginning of chapter 3, this includes people who have Bibles. Now, of course, that's a loose paraphrase of the Jew of Romans. Very loose paraphrase of the Jew of Romans. But it includes Mr. X and Mrs. Y and all who think that they're in the clear at the end of chapter 1. So chapter 3, religious insiders, Mr. X and Mrs. Y, and irreligious outsiders are all by nature under sin, chapter 3, verse 9, that the first use of that expression, under sin. Then, of course, as we know, we're familiar with this, chapter 3, verses 21 to 26, gloriously Paul expands the manifesto and makes it clear that God is right to rescue believers because he has punished believers at the cross in the propitiatory death of Jesus. Now, glance, if you will, at chapter 3, verse 27, which gives us, I think, a tremendous clue as to why Paul is writing this. Chapter 3, verse 27. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. And from 3:27 through to 4:12, it seems to me that Paul is pressing home the exclusion of boasting. And he's saying to Mr. X and Mrs. Y, and to everybody who begins to depart from 100% grace, the doctrines of grace exclude all boasting in the church. And it's the only basis on which the church can be united. In particular, in chapter 4, verses 9 to 12. Chapter 4, verses 9 to 12. I'm sorry, that's a little bit small. It'll all be in the book. You have to buy the book. They're too small, so you can't see them now, so that you will buy the book when it comes out teaching Romans. The diagrams are the high point of the book. They're the best bit. In chapter 4, verses 9 to 12, Paul addresses what seems to us rather a curious little argument. He says, when was Abraham circumcised? Was it before or after? Was he justified by faith before or after he was circumcised? Answer, he was justified first. And Paul says that's very important because it means that Abraham will be the father of one united church. He's the spiritual father of Gentile believers because he was justified by faith, we might almost say as a Gentile, before he was circumcised. But he's also the spiritual father of Jewish believers, one united church, very relevant to the church in Rome. Now, chapter 4, verse 13, through to the end of chapter 4, Paul focuses on the guarantee that the promise will be fulfilled. And he's beginning, therefore, to focus on the other half of Mr. X's problem, which is assurance. Let's pause for a moment, chapter 4, verse 13. It was not through law that Abraham and his offspring received the promise that he would be heir of the world. That expression, Abraham and his offspring, is a very important one theologically in Romans. We know that in Galatians, Paul makes the point that Abraham's offspring, Abraham's seed, is singular, who is Christ. But we mustn't slip into thinking that his offspring is Christ on his own. Because theologically in Romans, the fact that Christ is the head of a new humanity in Christ, men and women in Christ, is enormously important. And it's difficult to translate in some ways, chapter 4, verse 13. It would be better to translate it, it was not through law that Abraham and his offspring received the promise to be heir of the world, rather than that he would be the singular there. Because it's not an individual singular, and it's not a plural collection of individuals. It is a corporate singular, all who are in Christ. I'm not going to say any more on chapters 1 to 4, except to put up another invisible diagram of grace and works, which I think in some ways sums up the message so far. That the large downwards arrow of grace, grace given to the wicked as a free gift because of what Jesus did, his propitiatory death on the cross, received empty-handed by faith, excludes boasting and guarantees assurance. That is to say, it addresses both sides of Mr. X's problem. Whereas all attempts at human merit and works done by the wicked to earn God's favour because of what we do earned by works allow boasting and therefore exclude assurance. Now, I think when we come to chapters 5 to 8, which we're going to move rapidly on to, on page 6 of the handout, we'll see that the focus that brackets chapters 5 to 8 is that of assurance, an assurance that is only possible by grace. When we come to these chapters, we move, as I think I may have mentioned last night, from the focus on coming under grace, the focus on faith, justification by grace alone through faith alone, to a focus on life, living the Christian life, which I've called it living under grace. I want to say by way of introduction to this that we need to hold together the three doctrines I've put at the top. Justification, God's declaration, forensic law court statement that the believer's in right relationship with him, which as we know is an instantaneous change of status, 100% by the free grace of God and based on the cross. We need to hold that together with the doctrine of incorporation into union with Christ, which happens at the same time, that a man or woman is brought into vital relationship with Christ, so that what happened to Christ is reckoned to have happened to us. We're transferred from Adam's humanity into Christ's humanity. We are Abraham's offspring in Christ. And we need to hold together with those two the gift of the Spirit to every believer, beginning to effect a real inward change, not an instantaneous change of status, but a real gradual change inside. And I think one of the keys to reading Romans 1 to 8, well, all of Romans, is holding those together. And I'd be interested to know what you think about this, but it seems to me that a lot of the problems that we have come from divorcing these. So sometimes we slip into, I suppose it's always a danger in pastoral ministry, we slip into an imbalance where we focus on the forensic declaration of justification by grace alone through faith alone, to the exclusion of union with Christ and the reception of the gift of the Spirit, or vice versa. If we focus simply on justification by grace alone through faith alone, we can end up with what I sometimes call the ticket in your pocket model of the Christian life, which is where I'm justified and I'm given, as it were, a ticket to the pearly gates, and I put it in my pocket and I guard it and I'm glad to have it there, but actually there's no difference to my life now. I still chug along exactly the same as I'd always chugged along, but I'm glad to know that when the time comes I can get the ticket out and in I can go. And as I haven't got the Calvin quote to hand, but Calvin says something to the effect that those who separate the justification by grace from union with Christ rend asunder what God has put together. I'm sorry, I've mislaid the quotation. The structure of chapters 5 to 8, and I'm going to disappoint you by not touching on chapters 6 or 7. Some of you will have come here thinking, I wonder what he's going to make of them. Well, I know what I make of them, but I'm not going to tell you. You'll have to get the book. But it's very striking, the structure of chapters 5 to 8, that it is bracketed, beginning of chapter 5 and the end of chapter 8, with suffering, with the assurance of future glory. Inside that, the end of chapter 5 and the first half of chapter 8, the basis for assurance in the obedience of Christ in chapter 5 and the ministry of the Spirit in chapter 8, and then in between, the broken slavery of sin and the weakness of the law. But I want to say a brief word before we launch into chapter 8 on the question of why Paul gives such prominence to the doctrines of assurance in writing to the Romans. Now, of course, assurance is wonderful. I mean, we love reading the beginning of Romans 5 and we love reading Romans 8. And we're thrilled with assurance, and they are wonderful, wonderful truths. But I think it is worth asking, why does he write this to the church in Rome? And my suggestion, for what it's worth, I can't prove this, is along the lines of the Mr. X problem. And it's this, that just as in a school playground, the bully, the one who causes trouble in the playground, will generally speaking be the insecure boy or girl, so in the church, the person who causes problems, or indeed sometimes the pastor who causes problems, will be the one who is insecure because they haven't really learnt to live under the security of grace. Do you think that makes sense? That the more deeply I grasp the wonder and the assurance of living under grace alone, the easier I will be to live with as a pastor or as a church member. And I think that may be the reason why Paul develops this at such great length and so fully and thoroughly. Now, I'm going to do something impossible, which is to have a go at Romans chapter 8, and we'll see how we go. This may crash and burn, but let's see how we go on this. Yeah, well, there's a taster for some wonderful diagrams, which you missed if you blinked. So you will have to get the book. They are epically good. I often tell the Cornhill students how lucky they are to see these diagrams. I say to them that many prophets and righteous men long to see the diagrams that they see, but didn't see them. Romans 8, and I do this with some hesitation because I know that of all of Romans, this is the part that probably all of us will have preached and loved and delighted in, and I hope and pray that it's going to be profitable to look back at it together now. Romans 8 is bracketed by that glorious statement of no condemnation in verse 1 and the wonderful affirmation of no separation in verse 39 at the end of the chapter. It's bracketed by no condemnation and no separation, which signals to us very clearly that this chapter is not a chapter of exhortation. It is a chapter of wonderful truth to be internalized and appropriated and rejoiced in. In between those two, there is a tremendous emphasis, particularly in the first part, on the ministry and work of the Spirit of God, particularly in verses 1 to 17. Paul has trailed the ministry of the Spirit earlier in the letter, on two or three occasions, but now he develops the ministry of the Spirit in the believer most thoroughly. That is predominantly in the first half of the chapter. And the second half of the chapter, from verse 17, which is the hinge verse onwards, is really suffering and glory, although the ministry and work of the Spirit is still pretty firmly there. So let's launch in. Are you happy to launch in? And we'll see how we go on this. Paul begins with a tremendous statement in verse 8, which is in some ways a summary of all that he's said so far. Therefore, referring back to the immediate context of the end of chapter 7, referring back particularly to the second half of chapter 5, verses 12 to 21. The word condemnation is used here. And in chapter 5, verses 16 and 18, condemnation is the opposite of justification. The only times he uses that particular word in all his letters. So it refers back, in a sense it's a summary of the argument so far. There is now no condemnation, but there is rather justification for those who are in Christ Jesus, that is, united with Christ Jesus, that is part of his new humanity by faith. Why? Because, verse 2, and this needs unpacking quite carefully, I'm going to use the italics, the more literal translation there, because the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, and the law of the Spirit of life, I take to be a shorthand of what happens when the Spirit of Christ takes the obedience of Christ, chapter 5, verse 19, imputes the righteousness of Christ to us, and writes the law, the fundamental demand of the law, on the cleansed heart of the believer, changing us from the inside. I take it that's what the law of the Spirit of life, in, that is, in union with Christ Jesus, does. Set me, you or me, there's some uncertainty there, it doesn't matter, free from the law of sin and death. And I take it that the law of sin and death I think we might go back to one of these epic diagrams. I take it that the law of sin and death is there a shorthand for the argument that Paul has used in chapter 7, verses 7 to 12, where he explores the relationship between the law and sin in two directions. First, that the good law exposes sin, shines the light on sin so that sin is seen to be sin because of the law. But also, paradoxically, sin exploits the law as the law stirs up sin. That is the law of sin and death. That's what happens when the law, what I think John Chapman calls the law on the wall, the law outside of us, the law that is not in the heart, simply leads to death. But through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set us free from that. And then Paul expands on this. Verse 3. Verse 2 is a very compressed verse. Verse 3. What the law was powerless to do, the weakness of the law, that is, if you like that diagram, that law is good and right, but cannot change us. And Paul has said a number of negative things about the law. I've put the references on the handout there. What the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, by the flesh, God did. And we need to look carefully at how God did this. God did this by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man, sinful flesh, taking our human nature upon him in all its weakness, and for sin. I think the NIV, a sin offering, probably understands that right, a sacrifice for sin. And so he condemned sin in sinful man. Now, notice that the basis of our rescue is the propitiatory death of Jesus, bearing the wrath of God against sinners on the cross. Not an expiation, just removing sin, but a propitiation, bearing wrath, the personal hot anger of wrath of God against sin. That's the basis. But the application of the rescue to our hearts is by the ministry of the Spirit. So no one benefits from the cross without receiving the Spirit, and no one receives the Spirit who's not justified by the blood of the Son. And again, it's this holding these doctrines together that's so critical. Now, verse 3b is a verse that's... I had to grapple with... I think we all have to grapple quite hard with verse 3b and verse 4 to see exactly what Paul is saying. He, that is God, condemned sin in the flesh in order that... Why did he do it? Why the cross? The righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not live, do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now, it seems to me that we have to read this in two directions. First of all, we have to say that the righteous requirement of the law was fulfilled by Jesus for us as our substitute. That is, reading back to verse 3, to be a sin offering for sin. He does this for us. But the context of verse 3 and 4 is also pointing very, very strongly forward. The righteous requirement of the law is to be fulfilled in us who do not walk one way but walk another way, according to the Spirit. And so we're forced, I think, to hold together these doctrines of Christ for us and Christ in us. I hope that you may be able to read that one. On the left-hand side, I've put the work of Christ. And we're given a status grounded on the cross, Christ for us. And by his work for us on the cross as a propitiation, chapter 3, 21 to 26, we are justified and not condemned. My guess is that that's the side that we're very familiar with. The side that I think many of us don't give sufficient emphasis to is the right-hand side, which is the person of Christ. And that ought to read a life lived in union with Christ. I think the word grounded belongs on the left. The basis of our new status is the cross. So on the right it should say a life lived in union with Christ, Christ in us. Life in the spirit, not life in the flesh. So verses 3 and 4 are critical verses theologically for understanding the doctrine of life under grace. The word translated righteous requirement, in all of Paul's letters he only uses this word dikaioma four times here, and the other three that I've put there, they're all in Romans. And they're very difficult to translate consistently. The ESV translates them in four different ways. The NIV translates them in four different ways, I think, if I remember rightly. So in the singular, it is used in just those four places. And I think the only way you can try and translate it consistently is to say the righteous requirement of the law is doing the right thing. I think that's the best I can get. You can't get a readable English translation in all four places by translating it like that. So in chapter 1, verse 18, the right thing is that sinners deserve to die. That's the righteous requirement of the law. That is the right thing, that sinners should die. In chapter 5, verse 16, it's translated justification. It's the same word, though. The right thing, right relationship with the God, with God, coming through propitiation of Jesus on the cross. And 5:18, it's translated the one act of righteousness of Jesus, that Jesus did the right thing. That is, he fulfilled the law. But in Romans 8, verse 4, it does seem clear that not only do we benefit from Jesus' work for us, by the ministry of the Spirit and by union with Christ, we ourselves begin to live, to walk according to the Spirit, and therefore to begin to fulfill in our lives, really, the righteous requirement of the law. That is to say, we begin to walk in the right direction. So do question on that later and help me to tease that out. But I think we need to hold those two together. Paul goes on, and I'm going to be a little bit brief on this bit. 5 and 6, he looks at those who live according to the flesh, the unconverted. They have their minds, the mind is quite an emphasis in Romans, set on what that nature desires. Those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. The one, verse 6, is death. That's where it's heading. But the one controlled by the Spirit is life and peace, characterized by that. Then he expands on life in the flesh in verses 7 and 8, but it's not his main emphasis, and we're going to go straight on to life in the Spirit, which is where he wants to get in verse 9, where he teaches the most marvelous truth. Verse 9, you, however, are not in the flesh. Converted people, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. United with Christ vitally. Not just your status changed, but actually yourselves being changed. If the Spirit of God lives in you, which he does, if you belong to Christ, verse 9. Notice how he's called the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Christ equally. But if, verse 10, Christ is in you, notice that Christ being in us is the same as the Spirit of Christ being in us, or the Spirit of God being in us, then two things are true. A, your body is dead because of sin. Again, of course, that's a shorthand. Because of indwelling sin, because of the misery that Paul describes in chapter 7, the body is dead. That is to say, mortal, heading for death because of sin. Yet the Spirit, and it may be the Holy Spirit dwelling in us, or it may be our spirits brought to life by the Holy Spirit, is life because of righteousness. So we've got this tension, as in chapter 7, between a mortal body and a live spirit. But the significance, verse 11, of the Spirit dwelling in us is this: if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, which he is if you're a Christian, then it follows that he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who lives in you. Now that's, you could preach a sermon on just about each verse of this passage. But it's a wonderful truth, isn't it, that the presence of the Spirit of God in the believer is the guarantee of the bodily resurrection of that believer. And sometimes I think we need to preach to one another and to Christian people. Sometimes we feel that the ministry of the Spirit in the believer is just like a sort of slightly heightened version of conscience. You ever sort of begun to sort of lapse into thinking that? The truth of verse 11 is the wonderful truth that what used to be called the motions of grace in the heart, you know, the movements of the Spirit of God in the heart, are the guarantee of bodily resurrection, because they are the motions in the heart of the one who raised Jesus from the dead. It's a wonderful assurance to encourage one another with that. So Paul goes on, 12 and 13, we have an obligation, not to the flesh. We don't owe the flesh anything, to live according to it, because of course, verse 13, that's just heading for death. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, taking up the cross daily, then you'll live. And he goes on to the Christian's privilege in verse 14, because those who are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. Everyone who is led by the Spirit of God. That's not talking about guidance in the narrow sense of who should I marry or what job should I do. But those who are led by the Spirit to walk by the Spirit morally, to begin to do the right thing, these are sons of God. For you didn't receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the Spirit of adoption, and by him we cry, Abba, Father. It's marvelous how they treasured the memory of that word that Jesus used when he addressed God as Father. And the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. I wonder if we so stress the objective grounds for Christian assurance in some of our circles that we sometimes neglect to teach the real experiential subjective witness of the Spirit in assurance. Do you think that's right? Do you think we're so frightened of the subjective that we fail to teach people that there is this real witness of the Spirit, that I know I can call God Father and I know it's true? They're a wonderful thing, isn't it, for every believer, that assurance. And if I know that, I'm going to be easier to live with in the church. When I'm living alongside difficult people in the church, I'm going to be easier to live with then. I'm going to be easier to live with as a pastor if I know I can call God Abba, Father. Because if things go wrong, nothing changes that. But then verse 17, if we're children, which we are in Christ, then we are heirs. Heirs of God, not of course that God will die, but those who will inherit the promise of God. Chapter 1, verse 2, the gospel promised. And co-heirs with Christ. That is to say, Christ's people who together with Christ in Christ will inherit the world. And then the sting in the tail, verse 17b, if indeed we suffer with him in order that we may be glorified with him. And Paul then goes on to this marvellous, what has sometimes been called a symphony of sighs, as he wants to establish a great truth, verse 18. For he says, answering the obvious question, is it worth it to suffer with him? I consider that our present sufferings, the sufferings of this present time, that is the sufferings of this age. Paul doesn't say that lightly, does he? Paul knows in his own experience the sufferings of this present time. Let's not confine that just to explicit persecution of Christians. Let's understand that that is all the misery that comes from living in a broken world under the curse of sin. All of that are the sufferings of this present time. But he says all of that with all its weight and misery. And of course, as pastors, we perhaps particularly know the weight of that. Some of us will have come here with hearts heavy with the burden of the sufferings of this present time. For some in our churches, I'm sure we will. But Paul makes this extraordinary claim that these present sufferings, heavy though they are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. I think the NIV gets it right there, the glory revealed in us. Just a word on glory. Here's a little a glory digression. Glory is a big theme in Romans, and I think it's one that we sometimes neglect. Glory is the outward shining of God's inward being. Glory is when the invisible God becomes in some sense visible. That's one of the great meanings of the word glory. And it ought to be true for human beings made in the image and likeness of God that when you look at me, you ought to say to yourself immediately, now I can see what God is like. That's what it means to be in the image and likeness of God. I hesitate to ask you whether that was your first thought when you looked at me, because of course I know the answer. And vice versa. But that's what glory ought to be. That's what we exchange through idolatry for worthless idols, chapter 1, verse 23. That is what we lack, chapter 3, verse 23. And to lack the glory of God in 3:23 doesn't just mean that we didn't reach the right standard. We often use the exam pass mark illustration in 3:23. All fall short of the glory of God, but it's not quite the right image, because lacking the glory of God means that when people look at us, they don't immediately say, I can see what God is like. That's what it means to lack the glory. It's what the believer seeks for, chapter 2 verses 7 and 10, and will be given in the end. It's what we have a sure hope of, chapter 5 verse 2. And it's the final destiny of the children of God, chapter 8, verse 30, which we'll come to be like Jesus, who is himself the perfect image of the glory of God. So Paul is now going to open up what the glory that's going to be revealed, not just to us, but in us, the restoration of the image of God in human beings. And he does it in this magnificent three-stage cosmic proof, in which there is a threefold groaning. First of all, the whole creation groans in longing for it, 19 to 22. For, he says, developing his proof, the creation waits in eager expectation. We know the strength of that word. For the sons of God to be revealed. So much theology in this, isn't there? Why does creation wait for the children of God to be revealed? Answer, because the reason creation is in such a mess is that the children of God aren't ruling it the way we were meant to, Genesis 1, 26 to 28. And the analogy has been used of a play in which the lead actors are drunk or absent. And what a messed up play it would be. Or the analogy has been used of an orchestra where the conductor is just off stage waving his baton around in front of a mirror thinking how wonderful he is. So of course the orchestra doesn't play right. That the whole created order needs human beings to run it properly. So it's not like some radical greens who say nature would be better without human beings. It's that creation needs redeemed human beings to run it. Because verse 20, the creation was subjected to frustration or futility, all the misery of a decaying world, not by its own choice, it didn't want that, but by the will of the one who subjected it, that is God, in hope, sure and certain hope, that the creation itself will be liberated from its slavery to decay. All that Paul talked about in chapter 5, verse 12, when sin entered the world and death through sin, and all sinned and death came to all. And then it will be brought into the glorious, the freedom of the glory of the children of God, when at last human beings will be what they were meant to be and rule the world as they were meant to do. The funny little diagram on the screen, the left-hand one I've called glory, which is the right creation ordering of God, man, human beings, ruling the creation under God in relationship with God, and decay, where human beings try to run it on their own, and futility and frustration there. So verse 22, that the whole creation's been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time, this groaning. And Paul goes on to the next groaning. Underneath the groaning of creation, there lies a groaning of Christians. What someone has called, I think I said, a symphony of sighs. Under creation, groaning at the futility and decay that it's subjected to. We ourselves, verse 23, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, which can't mean that we have part of the Spirit as though the Spirit were divisible, but we have the Spirit, the indivisible Spirit, the person of God, the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, who is the first fruits of what's to come. And we ourselves who have the Spirit, because we have the Spirit, we groan inwardly. Notice that the origin of Christian groaning is the Spirit of God. Sometimes we think this groaning is just the misery of living in a broken world, but it's more than that. Everybody, Christian and non-Christian, struggles with living in a broken world. But the groan of the non-Christian is a shapeless cry uttered into empty space, whereas the groan of the Christian, as we shall see, comes from the Spirit of God. That is its origin. And it is a forward-directed groaning to the future. And the consequence of that groaning is patient endurance, you see 24 and 25. For in this hope we were saved, but hope that is seen is no hope. That is to say, we walk by faith, not by sight. Who hopes for what he sees? Answer, no, you don't. Nobody. But if we hope for what we do not yet see, then we wait for it with patient endurance, which is another great Romans word, patient endurance. So the point of this is that under suffering, the kind of suffering that can divide a church, the kind of suffering that can really throw people off balance and destroy the harmony of a church, under that kind of suffering, patient endurance comes from understanding what's going on and the meaning of this groaning. And the deepest point, and this really is plumbing the theological depths of wonder, verses 26 and 27, is that underneath these groanings is the groaning of God to God. So in the same way the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we don't know what we ought to pray for or how to pray. This is much, much deeper than here's a difficult situation, I'm not quite sure what to pray. This is cosmic stuff. We don't know what we ought to pray for. If it weren't for the Spirit, we wouldn't know to pray, your kingdom come. We wouldn't know the great direction of prayer and great thrust of prayer. So this is more than just the specifics of prayer. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with wordless groanings. That is to say, God prays to God for the future for which we groan and for which creation groans. And the consequence, verse 27, is that he who searches hearts knows the mind of the Spirit. Well, of course he does, because the Spirit is his own Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. Well, of course he does. This is God praying to God. So the great consequence of this is that the groaning of creation has underneath it the groaning of Christians. And the groaning of Christians is not just wishful thinking, or I'd love it to be better, or I do hope one day it'll be a brighter day. Underneath that groaning and directing that groaning is the groaning of God to God. Extraordinary truth, isn't it? And that's the guarantee that it'll happen. If God is interceding to God for something to happen, we can be absolutely certain that that intercession is in accordance with the will of God. Of course it is, because this is God interceding with God. And therefore, the groanings that we find arising in our hearts, put there by the Spirit, the longing, come Lord Jesus, your kingdom come, all that great direction of prayer, is put there by God and is according to the will of God and will be gloriously answered with a new creation. And it's the difference between feeling that a messed up world is living in a world which is undergoing its death throes, and understanding that the messed up world we live in is a world going through labour pains, and that will give birth to a new created order, a new heavens and new earth, which will be real, bodily, physical. Now, I think it's important to read verses 28 to 30 in the context of verses 18 to 27, because these are the conclusion to Paul's argument so far. We often just sort of drop into verse 28 as like dropping in on an old friend, but it's better to see it in its context. We know that to those who love God, all things work together for good, to those called according to his purpose. Notice how Christians are defined by our love for God, but also more deeply by his call, his sovereign call, according to his purpose of us. How do we know that for the saints all things work together for good? Not just in an individual sense, but in a cosmic sense. Answer, we know that because this is what God is praying to God. We know this from verses 26 and 27. That's why we know that we can have that confidence. And Paul then expands on that confidence in 29 and 30 with these great five stages. For those God foreknew, that is not advanced knowledge of facts, as the Arminians would suggest. It's not just that God happened to know who was going to believe in the future. Foreknowledge is a deeper thing than that. Foreknowledge is a personal, relational knowledge. Long before the Christian knows God, God has known him or her and entered in anticipation into relationship with them. Those whom he foreknew, he also predestined, beginning to put his personal foreknowledge into effect, purpose to be conformed to the likeness of his Son. Now again, this is creation theology. Christ is the only human being perfectly to have shown the world what God is like. Christ is the only human being whom, when we saw him, if we'd been there on earth, we'd immediately have said, now I can see what God is like. The glory of God, Christ, who is the image of God, the image of the invisible God. I've put the references there. The glory of the one and only who came from the Father. And in Christ we are renewed in the image of the Creator, Colossians 3 verse 10. Being renewed towards eternal glory, 2 Corinthians 4, 16 and 17. Our lowly bodies to be transformed like his glorious body, Philippians 3, 21. So that we'll bear the likeness of the man from heaven. So we will be conformed to the likeness of his Son. This is God's purpose. So that Jesus might be the oldest brother in a very big family. So that Abraham's offspring should not just be the Lord Jesus Christ as a solitary individual, but Abraham's offspring who inherit the world should be Christ and all his brethren in him. And then the emphasis in 30. I've put in that extra little word, these, to try to bring out the force of the Greek. And the force of the Greek is that there is no leakage. It's not like the successive years of a university degree, where there's a dropout rate. So it's those he predestined, these, all of them, he also called with a sovereign, effective call, the call that gives life to the dead. And those he called, these he also justified, chapters 1 to 4. And those he justified, these he also glorified, the so-called prophetic, perfect, or as we might say, as good as done, because God has determined that it shall happen. To be like Christ and to rule the new creation in him. And so in the last wonderful little section of this letter, Paul comes to a preliminary conclusion, what I've called unbreakable ties to Christ. What then shall we say? This is the great so what of Romans 5 to 8 or Romans 1 to 8. And I think Paul's answer divides into the two parts I've put on the diagram. First of all, verses 31 to 34 focus on the objective truth of the work of Christ. If God is for us. It's striking, isn't it, how often Paul uses these concise, crisp little nutshell summaries. God is for us is such a tremendous little summary of justification by grace alone, through faith alone. If God is for us, who against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, along with Christ, graciously give us all things? It's the logic. I mean, it's very difficult to think of good illustrations for this, isn't it? I just thought of, you know, imagine a very wealthy man who buys a car for £200,000 and then says he can't run it because he can't afford to put petrol in the tank. It would be that kind of absurdity of the cost that God paid when he didn't spare his own son. Surely he's going to do all that's necessary to give us all things necessary to get us there to the end. So the challenge, 33, who will bring any charge? This is law court language again, going back to the forensic argument of chapters 1 to 4. Who's going to be the accuser? Who's going to be the Satan against those God has chosen, foreknown, predestined, called, justified? It's God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? And in each case, the legal challenge is answered by the cross of Christ. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, as at the end of chapter 4, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. So the force of those great verses 31 to 34 is this, that the accuser who stands against us in court, the accuser who interrupts the Father at the last judgment and says to him, hang on, I've got a big charge sheet of all the stuff that's against Christopher. And he says, look, hadn't you better look at this before you rush into declaring him one of yours? Hadn't you better read this? And it's all true. Satan doesn't need to exaggerate in the least. There's no need to exaggerate, to have a very long charge sheet. And the Father answers with the intercession of the Son and the cross of Christ, and the Satan has to put his hand over his mouth and shut up. It's a wonderful truth. Paul, in verses 35 to 38, moves, I think, from the love of God and the work of Christ, the objective answer, to the love of God and the love of Christ, that is, the subjective disposition of love towards us of the Father and the Son. Who shall separate? Verse 35, and then again at verse 39, to separate. No separation. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And we know from chapter 5 that the love of God in Christ is mediated to us by the ministry of the Spirit. There's a real parallel here to chapter 5, where Paul says Jesus died for us while we were enemies and you know, hostile and sinners and weak and helpless and so on. And then he says immediately afterwards, the love of God has been poured into our hearts by the Spirit. And again, you see this, the objective work of Christ on the cross and the ministry of the Spirit mediating that work to us are held together. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And he gives this list of sufferings, trouble, hardship, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword. We don't know what was going on in Rome at the time. Nero was probably about 57 AD. Nero was emperor, although there's no evidence that I know of that there was any systematic persecution of Christians until later in Nero's reign, after the fire of 62. But correct me, somebody who knows more ancient history than me. But it may be that Paul is simply saying, you know, this is what the Christian life is like, rather than anything specific to Rome at the date he was writing. But the quote from Psalm 44 is pretty strong. God's people in exile, probably suffering. And they know that these people, the psalmists and those who sing the psalm with integrity, are suffering for your sake, for the sake of God's reputation. But it is pretty strong. We are being killed all day long. We're considered as sheep to be slaughtered. I sometimes think that if we were giving a kind of manifesto for the Christian life and we wanted to say to people, you know, come and become a Christian, the biblically honest, part of the biblically honest manifesto to give is, come and be a Christian and join the queue for the abattoir. And that's the quote from Psalm 44, isn't it? Of course, it's not the whole truth, gloriously, but it is part of the truth. I remember a Cornhill student whom Harold knows well from his church, who is now working in Brazil with his wife. And he said to me why he was going to work there was partly that he visited Brazil and he kept seeing these churches in which they said outside, come to Jesus and stop suffering. And of course the churches were full. You know, you can imagine, very popular message. And he said to himself, you know, because he read his Bible and so on, he said, that's not true, is it? You need to tell them that, otherwise they're going to be disillusioned. So come to Jesus and join the queue for the abattoir. And yet, verse 37, in all these things, we are more than conquerors. That new word that Paul coins, a super conqueror, a hyper conqueror, through him who loved us. Not through our own resources, but purely through him who loved us, through his obedience, through his death as our propitiation, through the ministry of the Spirit bringing the benefits of that death to us, we are more than conquerors in the end. And then this tremendous collection, mostly of pairs, to indicate totality. Neither death nor life, angels nor demons or rulers, the present, the future, powers, height, depth, anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Well, it's wonderful truth, and I know we're familiar with it. But before I finish, let me just come back to my suggestion as to why it's here in the letter. Paul writes to a church that it's got a crack down the middle. Jewish Christian, Gentile Christian. It's not a harmonious church, presumably. Otherwise you wouldn't have bothered to write to them. And it's not an outward-looking church, perhaps. Or if it is, he wants to encourage them to be more so. Why does he, in chapters 5 to 8, go into such length and such depth about what it is to be in Christ, to be the heirs to be the heirs who will inherit the world, who will rule the new creation? All things are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. Why does he do that? Well, I take it that part of the answer is that he he understands that only when men and women are humbled under grace and therefore assured under grace of the absolute guarantee rooted in the promise and faithfulness of God and the death of Christ and the love of Christ and the ministry of the Spirit, the more deeply believers really take these things on board, the more we'll live in harmony with one another. And we'll be willing to share our faith, that is our hopelessness, and our confidence in the God who looks after us and cares for us, rather than boasting of our works. And I take it that that at least is part of the reason why he does that. There may well be other things to it. One of the things I struggle with in Romans, and the trouble with going into print in our little PT series of teaching books, is that I keep seeing more things in Romans. Do you do that when you preach it? I keep seeing greater depths in it. And when you go into print, somebody was saying to me, it's just pride that makes you not want to go into print. It is, really. Because you want to go into print with the final definitive version, and yet you know you're never going to do that. Nobody ever does. And when publishers say of commentaries, this is the definitive work, they're always wrong. Which is humbling but true. I'm going to pray. We'll have a moment of quiet. I'm going to pray. I think we're going to sing. And then a chance for questions if you'd like to. More than conquerors through him who loved us. Lord Jesus, we bow before you in wonder and adoration at you, the Son of God, who loved me and gave yourself for me and loved us and gave yourself for us. We praise you for the rock-solid confidence and certainty that we have living under your grace as heirs of the promise. And we pray that by the ministry of your Spirit, you would bring home to our hearts and to the hearts of our churches more deeply than ever the wonder and the assurance of living under grace. And we pray that we and those in our churches, the churches we serve, might live together in the assurance of that grace with nothing to prove about ourselves. And so that all the glory may go to you, for Jesus' sake. Amen.